welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
And so this week we are in Acts 3. We're moving right along in our 12-week series. And we are going to be in this place of Peter and John sort of in their own story. And you may have seen this study before. This makes its rounds on Facebook every once in a while as one of those things like, oh gosh, aren't these people crazy? Do you see what they see? Researchers at Harvard asked participants to watch this short video made by one of the teams, and it was a short video. There was a team playing basketball, so two teams playing basketball, and the participants were told to count how many passes there were in the total of the video. That was it. It was a simple job. But halfway through the video, there was a guy in a gorilla suit that showed up and acted like a really crazy gorilla. He beat his chest, he tries to take the ball, and then he walks out of the frame. And they found that 50% of the participants never saw the gorilla in the video. They were paying close attention, they were just paying attention to the wrong thing. The researchers, Christopher Simons and Daniel Chabrasse, called this inattentional blindness. When the mind is so focused on one task, it becomes functionally blind to the other task that's outside their frame. The gorilla wasn't hidden, it wasn't subtle, it walked right through the middle of the scene, and yet because participants weren't looking for it, their brains just simply didn't register it as real. Here's what I want us to hold on to this morning as we open into Acts 3. The lame man at the beautiful gate was not hidden. He didn't show up and pretend to be subtle and stand off in the margins. He was there in the middle of everything, and he had been there every single day, carried to the same spot, placed at the same entrance, asking the same question of the same stream of people walking past him on their way to pray. Priests, Levites, worshipers, scribes, every category of devoted religious person you could imagine walked by this man, and they missed him. And maybe not out of cruelty, but maybe out of focus, maybe out of an inability to focus on the right thing. He was in the frame, but he wasn't what they were looking for. Let us read in Acts 3 now. This will be Acts 3, 1 through 16. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witness of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the part that heals in this story. The lame man in Acts 3 does not arrive at the beautiful gate under his own power. We know that. He was carried there. He was placed there deliberately, a repeated positioning at the entrance of the temple courts to beg. And this detail by Luke is not incidental. It is part of the complete story. This man had been at this gate for his entire life, the text tells us. So he was basically born to be placed in front of these people to beg and to get money. And yet he has never entered the temple. He lives at the threshold of worship, but he cannot have access to it. The beautiful gate, likely connecting the court of the Gentiles with the court of the women, it was the most trafficked entrance in the entire temple complex. This man was placed where maximum pity income could be generated. And somewhere, the people who were dropping him off, maybe the people who were waiting for him to get back, there was somebody that was relying on him. Whatever he could beg for in that day, that's what he would bring home. He was a fixture. He was an institution of the landscape, not just some face in the crowd. He was there. See, familiarity doesn't create relationships. Just because you're around people all the time, or just because you see them all the time, doesn't mean that you have formed a relationship with them. And it actually can insulate us from that. We feel as though we're safe around a group of people that we have seen for a long time. But really, the fact is that it prevents us from getting closer to them. We use our familiarity with someone to make an excuse to say, well, you know what? I know them pretty well. I don't need to get any deeper. I don't need to get involved with them anymore. We know someone is there, and we use that knowledge to tell ourselves we've already handled them in our minds. Henry Nouwen wrote about the professional hazard of helping professionals, that helpers can become so busy doing good that they never actually encounter the people they serve. The beggar at the gate had been helped in the economic sense for so many years, but he needed something that the coins could never give him. Who in your regular life have you seen so many times that you've just stopped noticing them? Who is it that you've encountered, that you've walked by or you've interacted with, that a relationship of getting close to them has actually prevented you from giving them the one thing that they need, the thing that you have? See, being aware is you notice that someone is there. Yeah, they're around. Oh, yeah, that's just him. He's always like that. But you don't really engage. They're just kind of like pieces of furniture in the room. They're just kind of like background people. But actually seeing means you are paying real attention to them as a person, making eye contact, noticing how they're doing, treating them in a manner that you would want to be treated, not just like part of the scenery. And in this passage, the point is that Peter and John just don't know that the beggar is there. They stop and they look at him and they give him their full attention first. And that is really where everything starts. Now, what does it mean for a church to do that? What does it mean for a church to live in a community but never see its people? What does it mean for you to live next to your neighbors but never really see them, never really know them? There can be people who are right next to the church. They show up. They watch from a distance. They're around in the community, but they never actually feel like they belong or they're included in real relationships and shared life. What's keeping them at the doorway? And we can ask that from a structural church standpoint. What keeps them at the doorway? What keeps them from coming in? And we can also ask that in a personal way. What keeps them from coming into your life? What is stopping you from inviting them into where you live? And what would it look like for the church to notice them, to make space, to bring them in? Sure, yeah, we make space for the Spirit. We make space for God to come and dwell and see us. But where are the others? What I have, I give you begins with stopping to look, because the first miracle here is attention. The healing begins with Peter's words. Peter looks straight at him, as did John, and then Peter says, "Look at us." This is mutual, this is deliberate, this is sustained eye contact. Peter fixes his gaze on the man and invites the man to fix his gaze back on him. Before any word of healing, before any name is invoked, there is a moment of full human presence. And I have a sneaky suspicion that this is why Jesus came in human form. That God sends his Son so that he can stand in front of the apostles and the disciples and say, "Look at me. I am your God and I am your Father. I am here in your midst." Because there is something important about full human presence. There is research on what physicians call presence, and studies show that patients whose doctors maintain eye contact, lean slightly forward, and avoid interrupting report better outcomes even when the treatment is identical. The healing isn't the prescription alone. Something happens when a person is fully attended to. The body responds to being seen, and many of us have also experienced when speaking to someone who is physically present but entirely absent, eyes on a phone, mind elsewhere. And most of us have that rare experience of someone who was completely unhurried by us. And that second experience isn't just pleasure, it is powerful. It says, you are worth stopping for. We show value to people when we can slow down and give them our presence. Peter's command to look at us itself is an act of grace. It invites the man into relationship even before it offers him restoration. But there is this substitution that we keep making. Because I think Peter's declaration in verse 6 is really where it sort of disarms us. He says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." See, the economy of the temple ran on silver and gold. It was the currency of the religious system. And the man that sat just on the outside of that, if I can give my money to somebody, then I don't have to do the dirty work of getting involved in their life. I have lots of money to give, but I don't have a lot of time. And so money doesn't cost very much, but time costs a lot. So I can give some money to someone who's in need, but I fall short of giving my time to them. I fall short of giving my presence because those things are more valuable to me. I need to hold on to those as strong commodities. And Peter names this clearly and without apology. We're not the institution. We are not the church. We are not the temple system. We do not carry what the institution carries. And what makes this so ironic is that Peter is standing inside the temple when he says it. He has the power of the Spirit on him. And he says, no, no, you're wrong. I'm not the temple. This is not us. We can give you something better than that. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the currency he carries instead. And that name, spoken with authority, rooted in resurrection, is enough to do what silver and gold cannot do. I think that the chronic anxiety of a small church is if we only had more, right? If we only had more space, or we had more budget, or we had more staff, or more programs, or more people, or a better building. This is the silver and gold temptation wrapped in ministry language. Now, the text doesn't say silver and gold are bad. It just says that they weren't what Peter had. And they weren't what this man needed. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we trying to give the community something that they don't need? When we say, if we only had more, is that the wrong thing to be pursuing? Because we're always going to be waiting for more. I will help when we have more. I will be able to help and serve and give, and we can do all these things like a big church can do if only we had more. And Peter and John stop it in the tracks and say, you don't need more, you just need the name of Christ. That's what compels us. That's what is winsome to the community around us. They don't care about the other things. They don't care what our budget looks like. They care about the name of God and whether we're going to stop and see them for who they are. Eugene Peterson wrote in The Pastor about a moment early in his ministry when he realized that what his congregation needed was not a better program, but a pastor who actually prayed, who inhabited the presence of God himself before he spoke it to others. The gift of the church gives is not its infrastructure, but its people who have been with Jesus. This is not the first time that God's people have been tempted to substitute the institutional resources for personal presence. The prophets were relentless on this point. Isaiah 58 tells of a people who fast and pray while ignoring those at their gates. Amos thundered against worship that floats above injustice like incense over a wound. The lame man at the beautiful gate is not some anomaly in our religious history. He's a recurring figure. The early church in Acts 3 had not yet even accumulated anything. They have no buildings. They have no budget. They have no political access. And it wasn't a guarantee at the outset to even get those things. The Spirit doesn't fall on them in Acts 2 and says, okay, now go and build really big churches. Okay, now give to the deacons fund. It is receive and witness. You don't need buildings and budgets to do that kind of stuff. And in fact, the church didn't catch fire in the first century because it had the best buildings or the biggest budgets or the best political influence. In fact, it was usually the opposite, right? They were meeting in small homes. They were always on the run from the authorities. They had no political influence at all. But what they had, they gave. What they have is a name, and they have a community formed by resurrection. And it turns out that that's exactly what the world at the gate needs. Church history offers this strange inverse pattern. The periods of greatest institutional power, the Constantinian Church, the Crusades, the medieval papacy, all are often the periods of least apostolic witness to the margins. And the periods of greatest marginalization, the early church, the Anabaptists, the civil rights church, those are often periods of the most powerful transformative presence. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing from prison, and he imagined a religionless Christianity, a faith that shed its institutional and cultural privileges and stood before the world with nothing to offer but Christ crucified and the neighbor's need. And he didn't see this as poverty, he saw it as our vocation. So what silver and gold has our community been waiting to acquire before it feels ready to give? What sort of things have we been looking around wondering, okay, well, what else can I do here? What else do we need before this thing happens? We have to understand that it is the name that brings power, and it is not ours to control. Peter is very careful to deflect ownership. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? This is the same move he makes after Pentecost. And it's not some false modesty. It's a theological correction. The fire that caught them is not theirs. The name that healed is not theirs to possess or manage or monetize. The Spirit works through them precisely because they are not trying to own what happened. And this is the thread through our entire series. The Spirit moves through open hands, not clenched fists. Peter and John are conduits. They are not the sources. There's a posture in spiritual direction called detachment. It's not indifference, but it's really a freedom from the outcome. The director does not need the directee to have a particular experience. They only need to be fully present and faithful to what the Spirit is doing. And the moment a director starts needing the session to go in a certain way, their presence becomes about themselves and not about the other person. Thomas Merton wrote that the difference between doing good out of a genuine center and doing good from the ego's need to be seen as good, it's the first is liberating for the people, the person helped, and the second subtly enslaves them to the helper's need for affirmation. The power is named, but the name is not Peter. It is Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And so we begin to use presence as proclamation. That's one of our core beliefs here at Hyphen Church, that presence is proclamation, that stopping to be in someone's life is preaching the gospel to them. The healing in Acts 3 makes this sermon. Peter preaches a sermon, verses 12 through 26. But the sermon is not the moment of witness. The moment of witness is the attention, the reach, the name spoken over a man being lifted to his feet. The proclamation in words arises out of a proclamation in deed. And this is the sequence that Acts will keep coming back to. Presence opens the door that words then walk through. And for us, for Hyphen, in a post-Christian world, when most people's defenses go up at the moment a church announces itself, the sequence matters enormously. People will encounter the name of Jesus not first in a sermon or a song or a prayer or a Bible study, but they will see it in a moment when someone they didn't expect to stop and looked at them and gave them what they actually had. That's it. That's how you catch fire in a church. That's how you grow the kingdom for God. Not by trying to give people something that they don't want, not by giving something to someone that we don't already have, but focusing on giving them the name of Jesus in their life. In sociology of religion research, the number one factor in conversion among adults in North America is not a sermon or a program. It is a pre-existing relationship with someone who is genuine, unhurried, interested in their presence and in their life. That's it. It's not beating them over the head with the Romans Road. It's not bringing them to church. It's not making sure that you make a big scene of praying for them in front of other people. It is being a presence, an unhurried, interested presence in someone else's life. That's how you change someone's mind about who God is. Every act of genuine justice, beauty, and care for the neighbor is not merely a prelude to the gospel. It is a foretaste of the new creation, N.T. Wright says. When Peter pulls a man to his feet, the kingdom is not just announced, it is enacted. So, what can we do? This is all lovely stuff. I can be a presence in someone's life. I love it. How can we make it real? How can we make it practical? The first thing I would say is, let's start the practice of the second look. Peter looked straight at him, the text says, but the man was already visible. He was already there, but Peter needed that second look. The difference was not sight, but it was attention. And there is a habit, and Paul, as he's writing later in the letters to the church, he might even call it a spiritual discipline. But this is a discipline that's available to us that we might call the second look, the deliberate decision. After we've registered someone's presence, to look again, longer, with interest, with curiosity, with openness. This is not a program that the church starts. This is not some sort of attention program. We want to get you into Sunday school, and we want to get you into the men's Bible study. And we also want to get you into the second look program. No, it's not a program. This is what Christians carry as disciples every day of their lives to move in the direction of other people. It's available to any person in any moment. And as the text suggests, it's the beginning of the Spirit's work through us. Peter did not manufacture the healing, but he did choose to stop. And the Spirit caught what the stop made possible. I love this. There, in meditation practice, there's something called just like me. And it's used a lot in compassion and empathy training for hospice and chaplains, in which the practitioner, when encountering a stranger, briefly thinks, this person wants to be happy just like me. This person has pain just like me. This person wants to be seen just like me. It is a deliberate interruption of the invisibility we assign to strangers. It is close to what Peter does at the gate. Sometimes we have to manufacture that empathy. So think about this. What rhythms of your life are making a second look impossible? What's going on in your world, in your timeline, that makes giving people attention impossible for you? What would need to change in that for you to start to see people in an unhurried way? Not as the problem, but as the prize to be won. Is the practice of attention something that you could name as a spiritual discipline in your own life for this week or maybe for this month? Or say, Spirit, God, I am not good at this. Come and help me. Direct me. The second thing is, I think we need to give what we actually have, right? And that sounds silly, because how can we give something we don't have? But so often in the church, we're waiting for those things that we don't have, before we start to give. We might say, oh, well, if I make this much more money, then I can start to give more to the church. Or if I have this much more time in my budget, then I can give this stuff. Or I can take my friend out to lunch if I just have an opening in the schedule. The instruction here is not to pretend to have what we don't. Peter doesn't promise this man a job or a house or a new social standing. He gives the man what he has, a name and a need. That is ministry. Do you know a person's name and do you know a person's need? And those two things are enough. And we often withhold what we actually have because we're embarrassed it isn't more. We don't offer our presence because we don't have a solution, or we don't speak a word of life because we don't have this polished theology. We don't extend a hand because we're not sure it will be received. And Peter shows us something braver. Give what is in your hand and let the name do what the name does. And when I was thinking about this point, I was thinking about it in terms of, think about the story of the loaves and the fish in the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples want to send the crowd away. We don't have enough, they say. And Jesus says, what do you have? Bring it to me. And the miracle happens not at the point of abundance, but at the point of surrender, of the very little that we have in hand. And think too of the widow's offering in Luke 21. Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, but he also sees this poor woman who has two very small copper coins. And he says, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All of these other people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So what do you actually have right now to give? Not what do you wish you had, but what do you carry with you? And what's that thing that stops you from offering it? Is it fear of inadequacy? Is it fear of rejection? Is it fear of getting it wrong? Because those are just excuses. Peter looked at a man who was thinking he wanted silver and gold, and he gave him something better than that. We don't get to control that situation. We let go of the outcomes. And finally, the fire catches when we stop. The arc of this passage is really propulsive, but it begins with stillness, with slowing down. Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They have a destination, a schedule, a religious obligation, but they stop anyway. And from that stop, the rest of Acts 3 and 4, it all unfolds. The healing, the sermon, the crowd, the arrest, the bold testimony before the Sanhedrin. We're going to talk about that in the next few weeks. See, I think the fire catches better when we slow down, when we do things slowly. We have this pace in our world that says we need it now. We need to do it as quickly as possible. It needs to be done. But Peter and John say, it really actually happens when you're on your way to do that thing that you thought you needed to do. It happens before that. It happens in the interruptions. Not when we plan more carefully or resource more fully or program more creatively, but when we stop and see and give what we have. This is really the whole paradox of catching fire. The Spirit moves fastest through the people willing to be interrupted. Back to Henry Nouwen, he says, hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them a space where change can take place. And that's what we live by here. Not to change people, but to offer them the space, the safe space, to tell people, this is a place where you will be changed. The space is created by the stop, the eye contact, by the extended hand, and we are not agents of this transformation. We are the makers of space where the Spirit does what the Spirit does. Say Peter's words to yourself before any act of service this week. What I have, I give. Let that be your posture. Find a person that will, you want to be deliberately in their presence this week. Bring your attention to them. No agenda, no program, no outcomes. Find your attention on this person. And then watch what happens in that space.